maybe Matthew, but I think this is number 11 that we've been studying on the subject of the church covenant, and we're in the second paragraph, and we're studying about the doctrines of the church. It says in the second paragraph, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. And doctrine is what is taught. And so when we're talking about doctrines in the church, we're talking about what is taught in the church. And that could cover anything that's taught. But what we are covering is the doctrines as is laid out in our church constitution. And we've already looked through several of them. And tonight we're going to start on the letter O, and it's civil government. That's where I left off last time. I don't think I said anything about it. Civil government. But we're also going to start in Romans chapter number 13. So if you want to find in your Bibles Romans chapter number 13, and that's where we'll start tonight. Doctrine is whatever is taught, the act of teaching, and doctrine is very, very important. And anybody that says that doctrine is not important in a church is just being ignorant or ignorant of what it means. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so doctrine is here in the Bible for our spiritual maturity, so that we might be given what we need to mature, truly furnished unto all good works. So how do you know what to do if you don't know the doctrines of the Bible? And so all these are very important. This would be a summary of what we believe. And we come down tonight to the subject of civil government. And if you have your church constitution, we're on the letter O, L-M-N-O-P-Q-R-S. It's going down through the alphabet. And so civil government, what does it say we believe about civil government? We believe that God has ordained and created all authority consisting of three basic institutions: the home, the church, and the state, or the government. Human government is what that's talking about. Every person is subject to these authorities, but all, including the authorities themselves, are answerable to God and governed by His Word. God has given each institution specific biblical responsibilities and balanced those responsibilities with the understanding that no institution has the right to infringe upon the other. And I'll say a little bit about that. The home, the church, and the state are equal and sovereign in their respective biblically assigned spheres of responsibility under God. And he gives Romans 13, Ephesians chapter 5, Hebrews 13, 17, and 1 Peter chapter number 2. Now, we're not going to cover all those scriptures, but we're just going to read a little bit in Romans chapter number 13. Verse number 1, if you don't understand anything else about civil government, understand this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I have got every soul underlined in my Bible. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, that means even those that are in authority. What good is government if it applies to part of us? It's got to apply to all of us. And it goes on and it says, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Those that are in positions of authority are only there because God put them there. God placed them there. It's an awesome responsibility to run for, say, public office of some kind. In fact, I was talking to somebody the other day, and somebody locally, and they were telling me that they were going to run for a certain position. And I thought to myself, why? Why would you want to do that? It'd be a lot. It's a lot of responsibility. And so I appreciate those that run for public office. But why would they do that? To be a servant. And if they're not doing that to be a servant, then they're not doing it for the right reasons. If they're doing it to be served, That's not for the right reason, but why would we have such a thing but to serve others? And it is a position of serving. And so it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That means that the president on down, they're supposed to obey the law of the land. They're supposed to obey the laws of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of those things. It's very important. It's a problem if those who are in power live by one law and those who are under are expected to live by other laws. And so we do see some of that. And so that is always a problem. But what are we supposed to do? It goes on down, talks about, and I've preached on these things down through the years. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And so we're not to be resisting the government as far as just to rebel or to resist or to be a problem. You know, if everybody fulfills their God-given duty, things work pretty good. If the government does what it's supposed to do, if the church does what it's supposed to do, if the family does what it's supposed to do, there's no contradiction. There's harmony in all of these things, and one does not overlap or destroy the other. God gave us government. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And I've said this many, many times about the purpose of true government is to protect the good and punish the evil. And that's a real easy way to understand what is the role of God-given government. It's to protect the good and it's to punish the evil. And really that's what Romans 13, 1 through 7 is talking about. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Government has the God-given authority to punish evil. And so you break the law, you murder, you kill, you steal. God has given human government the authority to punish that. And there are those out here that they say, oh, there should be no government. Well, if there's no government at all, it's anarchy. And anarchy is just everybody just does what they want to do. Well, that'd be a pretty bad society to live in. Somebody could just come along and rob and steal and kill, and there's no law, no authority. It'd be a bad way to live life. So we're thankful for laws, and we're thankful for that God has given this. Good government is a blessing. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so it goes on down and it talks in these verses about what are we to do? Well, we're to obey the laws. We're to obey the laws of the land. We're to pay our dues, pay our taxes. You know, we can all grumble about that, but if taxes go to I know there's a lot wasted, and I don't want to get off on that, but it is nice to drive on a paved road. It is nice when you go through town to have red lights and stop signs. And you know, we could grumble about taxes, but actually there's a lot of good things out here that is a benefit to all of us. And so we're glad for that. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We're to pay our dues, pay our taxes. We live in a country where we can participate in our government. We participate by voting. We have freedom of speech. We can speak out. We can talk to our legislators and our the people that represent us. That's not that way in every country, but in our country, we are especially blessed. So we're to participate. We should vote. We should let our voice be known. We should hold our rulers accountable, because in America, the powers that be is the Constitution. And the Constitution Under our Constitution, the power is in the people. And so we have a responsibility to hold our leaders accountable. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, it's talking over there about let all men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands. That passage of Scripture. And I don't want to butcher it. I'm going to read just a couple of verses over there. But I taught on this on the radio one time. Took a lot of several weeks. But I taught on this. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And so what can we do in our government? First of all, pray. That's what the Bible says. I exhort therefore that first of all, we pray. Why do we pray? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. First of all, now there's a lot of things we can do, but first of all, we ought to pray. And so we pray for those that are in authority, and it is a privilege and it's a responsibility to live in a free society. Now, it talks about in this paragraph that God has given each institution specific biblical responsibilities and balance those responsibilities with the understanding that no institution has the right to infringe upon the other. The home, the church, and the state are equal and sovereign in their respective biblically assigned spheres of responsibility under God. And so what will we give an example of what that's talking about? In the Bible, government has responsibility. The home, we have responsibility. The church, we have responsibility. Now, I live on 421. I think right outside of my house, all the way up Boone Mountain, it ought to be 35 miles an hour. That's what I think. But do you know what? I don't have the authority to go out and change the speed limit. That is not under my realm of responsibility. I do not have that authority. We here at the church, we might look out and we might say, you know, I think the speed limit ought to be up or down, right outside the church doors. We're cutting in, pulling out, people come flying across the hill. Maybe it ought to be lower. But we don't have the authority to go out and change the speed limit. The government, that falls under their responsibility, their authority. Now, we could make an appeal and they might listen to us because we live here, but it's not our responsibility. The state has certain responsibilities. The state does not set the rules in my home or in the church. You see, God's given government for certain things. The church has responsibility. The home has responsibility. These all work together for good when they're all in their respective places. But when one oversteps the bounds of the other, we have a mess in our society. So, done right, it's all a blessing. We could go back through church history. A state church has always, some would say, that's a great thing. Have God in the state. But usually that meant there was one church and everybody else is persecuted. Lots of examples from history. So God's given the state. It has certain responsibilities. The church, the home. And everything, when we all do what we are supposed to do, it all works really good. So that's just a little bit about civil government. Now, I want to get these other three together, and they're sort of sensitive. There's some sensitive things. There's some things I'm not going to read because there's young children in here, and I just don't want to read it out loud in church. But it's covered in our church covenant. When you read down through it, you'll see what I'm talking about. But I don't want to read the whole thing. Some things ought to be taught in the home first, dealt with in the home first. And you know, one thing about the Bible, you can read the Bible and never be embarrassed. But when we try to explain what it's talking about, it's pretty sensitive things. And so this is trying to explain what we believe. You can read the Bible, you're not going to be embarrassed, not a King James Bible anyway, but you read some of this other stuff. Why do we even have to deal with it? Well, because we live in a sinful world. So the next thing is what we believe about human sexuality. Now, when the church was founded in the late 1800s, they didn't have to worry about this. They didn't have to deal with this. Sadly, we do. Human sexuality. Let's start in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Go all the way back to the beginning. He gives a lot of, it gives a lot of scriptures, but we're going to start in the very beginning. Genesis chapter number 1. The more we can stay in the Bible, the better off we're going to be. Genesis chapter number 1. First book, first chapter in the Bible. And this is what we believe about human sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." You know what that means? Have children. That's what that's talking about. "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And goes on down, talks about other things. But in verse 31, the Bible said, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The way God made it and how God set it up, it was very good. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 24, we'll read that. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, if we just took that at face value, we'd never get off track on nothing. What the Bible says in the very, very beginning. Here's what our church covenant says, in part. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity should be engaged in outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, and pornography are sinful perversions of God's gift of sex. We will not receive into our fellowship homosexuals or lesbians. This sodomite lifestyle is strictly forbidden and considered an abomination by the Word of God. Let's go on over a little bit further in our Bible. Go over to Leviticus chapter number 18. And I've had people ask me, "Preacher, where does it say that this is wrong?" Well, one place would be in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 18. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter number 18. We'll read a few verses over there. You might want to underline these in your Bible if you don't already have them. Leviticus chapter number 18 and verse number 22. This is pretty plain. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination." There's a lot of other things that is mentioned here in Leviticus chapter number 18. Look in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 13. The Bible says, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Now, an abomination is in the Bible. An abomination is something that to God it stinks. That's literally what it means. It means, the word abomination means to be a stench in the nostrils. So what does God think about that? Not much. He doesn't think good of it at all. He never thinks it's a good thing. It's an abomination. In the Old Testament, "They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament under the law that they were put to death for, and homosexuality was one of them. Just to be fair, a rebellious son was another one. I mean, to live under the law was to live under a harsh law. Look over in Romans chapter number 1. So that, and I know what people say, well, preacher, that's in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. How God felt about it in the Old Testament, he's never changed. We don't find it a capital punishment in the New Testament, but it's still very much looked down upon. Romans chapter number 1. These are some scriptures that are in the church covenants. And so Romans chapter number 1. We'll just read a few verses. Romans chapter 1 verse number 26. Or let's go back to verse number 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And there's a lot of things that are mentioned down through these verses, but it starts out with the sin of homosexuality. Talks about men and men and women and women, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which means a useless mind. And if we really knew how many people we talked to and dealt with and that had been turned over to a reprobate mind, it would probably amaze us. And there's a lot out here that they just can't even think straight on anything. What is the reason of that? Maybe God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And so it talks about that in the first part of this paragraph. That is some of the scriptures that we would turn to. There are others, and they're down at the bottom of this paragraph. But notice this, it also says, we forbid our pastor or any minister that is a member of our church to marry sodomites, homosexuals, or lesbians. They shall not marry a male to a male or a female to a female, as this is an abomination in the sight of God. Any employee of the church. Okay, let me just stop right there. Here is a sentence or two that the church has agreed. We forbid the pastor or any of the ministers in the church to marry homosexuals. That is there to protect the church and the pastor. In the day and time in which we live. And we've done this well over 20 some years ago. Done the same thing when I pastored over at Forest Grove. Because wise people could see the writing on the wall. They're going to try to sue the churches. We also have it in our guidelines. I'll just stick with what I've got right in front of me. But suppose a homosexual come in and said, we want to use the church. We want to use the fellowship hall. We want the pastor to marry us. We've already set out that this is forbidden. So it wouldn't be that somebody could come in and say, well, they just didn't like me and they discriminated against me and wouldn't marry me and wouldn't let me use the church and wouldn't let me use the fellowship hall. No, we've already said beforehand, we're not going to allow, we're not going to condone this. This protects the church and it protects the pastor of the church and the preachers out of the church. Because it's already happened in America that homosexuals have went to a bakery, said, we want you to bake us a cake. And the bakery was Christian owned, and they said, it's against my beliefs. Well, they've been sued. Same thing has happened. I think it happened out in Idaho, actually. A florist. Homosexuals went to a florist, and they said, we want you to do flowers. They said, that's against our beliefs. They got sued. They lost. So here you've got the government telling businesses that they have to do things that is against their conscience, against their religious beliefs. The church is next. So this is good that this is in here. And that is why that is in there. And we have scripture that backs it up. Then it goes on down and it talks about another subject. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter number 6. This would come under the subject of sexual sins. Any employee of the church becoming pregnant or causing pregnancy. Now, notice, it's not just a woman, that's the man too. Becoming or causing pregnancy as a result of that outside of the marriage relationship shall be terminated from employment. That also is in there for the sake of the church and the safety of the church. Look, if this happens, this is what we're going to do. Not picking on anybody, but that's just the way it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can read that. The church at Corinth, they were boasting, but they had fornication in the church. And they weren't dealing with it or doing anything with it. That's a sin. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. That is what this is talking about. So human sexuality, number one. Number two, this is sad that we have to be specific, but we have to in the day and time in which we live. We believe that the only legitimate marriage is the joining of one man and one woman. And we've already read Genesis 2:24, which talked about that a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. The only real marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's institution. It's not a human institution. It's a divine institution. God laid down the laws of marriage before man ever thought anything about it. Man comes along 6,000-7,000 years later and man says, well, we say marriage is a man and a man and a woman and a woman, or between a woman and a woman. But marriage is God's idea. If man changes it and calls it something else, that doesn't make it so. So the only legitimate marriage relationship is between a man and a woman. And nothing else is really even marriage. And so this is what the Bible is teaching us, and it's what we believe. The only legitimate marriage. And you know, this is sad to say this, but I was talking to Kim this morning. You know, I'm just going to guess, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, divorce was rare. Now, and I'm not picking on anybody, we're going to deal with that. But now every family has instances and knows people and is affected by it. It's going to come to the place, if the Lord don't come, that homosexuality is just going to be as common. That's where we're headed. You hear about it all the time. Places and people you wouldn't think of. So we have to deal with these things. What does the Bible say? Well, number three, we believe that men and women are spiritually equal in position before God, but that God had ordained distinct and separate spiritual functions for men and women in the home and the church. The husband is to be the leader of the home, and men are to be the leaders, which pastors and deacons is what that's talking about, the leaders of the church. Accordingly, only men are eligible for licensure and ordination by the church. And I think everybody would agree with that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go on over and turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we'll read some of that under the next portion that we're coming to. And so that is saying, and we know what the Bible teaches, that men are to be the leaders. There's a lot could be said about that. That does not make women inferior to men. When God made Eve, he took her from the rib, which made her an equal. She didn't come from the head. She didn't come from the foot. She come from his rib. And so in marriage, we are equal. But God has made the man the leader. And that is what the Bible teaches. But 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me see if I can find it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. The Bible talks about over there, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Who's that woman? Joyce, one on TV, Myers. I've never heard her expound on that. What does some of them have to say about that? I don't know. They ought not to be preaching. They ought not to be teaching in front of the men. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." And you know, you just have to be a liberal not to understand that there's a difference between men and women. You know, men cannot have children. Women are the only ones that can. There's just differences. There's a lot of differences. And so, we recognize that. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so, but we've all got to be in our God-given place. And then he talks about the qualifications of a bishop. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And so we're only going to ordain or have as pastors and deacons men. All right, let's go on down. He talks about divorce and remarriage. And there's four or five scriptures under this, and they all go along with what is said. It's under the letter Q, and it said, "We believe that God hates divorce." Well, why would we say that? Because that's what it says in Malachi 2:14 through 17. That's why that's in there. "We believe that God hates divorce and intends marriage to last until one of the spouses dies." That's what it says in Matthew. And these are the verses underneath this. I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 19:3 through 12. That's where it says, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And so it says, intends marriage to last until one of the spouses dies. Romans 7:1-3. That's what it says over there, that when one dies, the other is free. And so if a person, their husband or wife dies, they're free to marry again. That's what the Bible teaches. Then there's a period. Divorce and remarriage is regarded as adultery except on the grounds of fornication. We find that in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 and 12 and Titus 1 and 6. The teaching of that. And then it says, "Although divorced and remarried persons or divorced persons may hold positions of service in the church and be greatly used of God for Christian service, they may not be considered for the offices of pastor or deacon." And so this is also taught in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We just read the verse there, the husband of one wife for a bishop. So divorce, it's bad. I think we'd all agree with that. You know, perfect world, we wouldn't have such a thing. But it is a reality. And I don't know of any churches, maybe I could think of one, that doesn't allow that, but it is something that happens, and it's a reality. But I've had people that are divorced and remarried, and they say, well, I can't do anything in the church. That's not so. The only thing that is disallowed is being a pastor, being a deacon. But to be fair, down through the years, and I've pastored 3 churches, some of the best members I've had has been divorced and remarried. Most faithful, most willing to serve, most giving. I mean, it doesn't make somebody a second-class church member and should never be looked down upon or even to think, you know, well, I can't do anything. Well, you messed up. Well, I've messed up too. Sometimes when we mess up, we're disqualified for something. But it doesn't mean we can't do anything. There's a lot to be done. And so that is what we believe about that. I've had churches and I've had pastors come to me down through the years, and they've said, well, we're redoing our bylaws. We're going to redo, and divorced and remarried people can't do this and can't do this and can't do this. I said, you better have Bible to back it up. If you don't have Bible to back it up, you're creating a mess for yourself. And the only Bible to back anything up is the pastor and deacon. A divorced and remarried person can sing in the choir, can teach a Sunday school class. As far as I'm concerned, they can help in vacation Bible school. The Bible doesn't say you can't do this and you can't do that. And so that's what we believe about that, and that's a good paragraph, a good place to refer to. Well, what do we believe about that? That is it. The only thing you can't do is be a pastor, be a deacon. Look on down. Last thing we'll look at tonight quickly is abortion. What do we believe about abortion? Psalms 139, if I was to look at one scripture, if I was to show somebody and say, look, here's what the Bible teaches about life in the womb. Psalms 139, Jeremiah chapter 1 is good. Jeremiah said, before I knew thee in the womb, God told Jeremiah, before I knew thee in the womb, I ordained thee a prophet. So Jeremiah was supposed to be a prophet before he was born. God knew who he was. But in Psalms chapter 139, David describes very in detail about being in the womb. Psalms 139, verse number 14. Let me get in the right chapter here. I will praise thee, David said, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. He was talking about being a little baby in the womb and not even having arms and legs and hands and feet yet. But God saw him there, and God wrote all his members. God knew what he was going to be. And so what do we believe about abortion? Here's what we believe under the letter R. We believe that human life begins at conception. That means as soon as a husband and wife, a man and woman come together, and they're going to have a little baby, that's when that life started. That's what that means. And that the unborn child is a living human being. Abortion constitutes the unjustified, unexcused taking of an unborn human life. Abortion is murder. We reject any teaching that abortions of pregnancies due to rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, birth or population control, or the mental well-being of the mother are acceptable. Abortion is not acceptable. And I'm not going to get all into this, but you know, you'll hear them on TV, you'll hear them argue for abortion, and they'll say, the health of the mother, the health of the mother. That is very, very rarely, rarely ever the case. If you listen to the politicians talk about it, you'd think that'd be the primary reason. The primary reason for abortions is that people are living ungodly lifestyles and they get pregnant and don't want the baby. And so throw it away. That's murder. That's what that is. That's a hard message to preach. I preached on that one time in Idaho, and there was a lady in the congregation, and would have never had no idea she had had an abortion. You talk about a touchy subject. I mean, I felt bad that I'd preached on it, and I don't think I preached on it mean or anything like that, but if you'd ever had one, wouldn't that be terrible? Well, why would it be terrible? Because you know you'd taken the life of a baby, and it bothered her whole life. And so I realize it's a touchy thing. But what is it? Well, if you take an innocent life, that's murder, according to the Bible. You've killed. You've taken an innocent life. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the good news, if there's any good news related to it, is that abortions are on decline as far as a nation. There's been a lot of Planned Parenthood. Different people in government, they pass different laws. There's been a lot of federal funding taken away from these Planned Parenthood, which what they do, they provide abortions. And a lot of these Planned Parenthood clinics have shut down over the last year. I say, praise the Lord. I hope they all shut down. In America, since 1973, there's been, and this is a couple years old now, 59 million abortions. 59 million, probably well over 60 million now. Since 1973, that was when Roe versus Wade was passed. The population of the United States is 323 million. So that's almost one in five of our population right now. That's a lot of people. One out of every five in the millions. If you took 59 million people and killed them, that would equal the population. That would be killing everybody in the state of North Carolina, Virginia, Tennessee, South Carolina, Georgia, West Virginia, and Florida. If you killed every person in those states today, that would equal 58 million people. That's what we're talking about. It's not a little thing. It's a huge thing. If you killed everybody, the most populated states, California, New York. If you killed everybody in the state of California and New York. And you could throw Oklahoma or one of the smaller states in there. You'd have 60 million people. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of blood on our hands. And so that's what we believe about abortion. Now, if anybody asks, we are pro-life, because the Bible is pro-life. Have you ever heard that little thing about what if Mary had believed in abortion? Young girl, not married yet, going to bring shame, and there's a little story about her life or what her conditions would have been. I'm glad she didn't have or think about abortion. Been a lot of people, down through the year. But it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. We really ought to be more appalled about it than we are, or more against it than we are. It's a terrible thing. And so that's what we believe about abortion. I wanted to take those together because they all sort of, abortion, marriage, human sexuality, sort of all in the same grouping, I guess you could say. I'm going to stop right there. because we get into something else, missions. We're not going to spend a lot of time on missions because I think we pretty much know about that. We're going to be able to, I guess, knock the rest of this out next Wednesday. So we'll finish.